Well, the Psalms are not just there to encourage us, but they're also there to direct us. And it's that which I hope to accomplish tonight as we take a running start, going back to chapter 73, and then, Lord willing, making it all the way through 77. We look at these particular chapters that we've been looking at, and they all have one thing in common. They are Psalm of Asaph, who was a choir director of David, and we believe went into the realm of Solomon as well, and perhaps even was longer, we don't know. But the point of the matter is that his main responsibility was to bring about corporate worship. And so in many respects, you're going to see a little bit of a difference in the Psalm of Asaph than you would with David, because many of the Psalm of David, you really see his personal struggles and him really conveying that. That's not to say that you're not going to see some of those things with Asaph, but the main goal of every one of his Psalms is to bring the body into corporate worship. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself with corporate worship is, what difference does it make whether I'm together with everybody else at church worshiping God or at home? And of course, we've kind of passed through that scenario recently with all of the things that have been stirring up in our world. And we've been hearing some strange voices coming from the pulpit declaring that, well, there's no difference at all. Asaph would disagree with you, that there is a purpose in gathering together. And it is that purpose that we're going to see as we go through these particular psalm. Why gather together? Why come together? Why come and worship as a unit, as a body of God's people? Well, Asaph's going to bring us into this realm. Go all the way back to Psalm chapter 73, and we're going to be looking at what it means to worship together and what it is we find. And what you're going to see is in Psalm 73, we're going to find stability and strength of character. We live in a world of manic depressive people. One of the reasons why is, I think, is because parents are not consistent in discipline. So that creates a kind of manic depressive. Oftentimes people are allowed to just go after whatever they want, whenever they want, and have no kind of boundaries or discipline in their life, and that will cause manic depressive. More specifically, that will cause them to be elated one moment and deeply depressed at another moment. And of course, you know, when you consider oftentimes young people, they're kind of in that realm. And if parents are cease to parent and cease to direct them during that time, oftentimes their lifestyle will continue to be up and down, up and down, up and down. So it's one of the responsibilities of a parent to help stabilize that child so they don't go on those binges, because we know what ends up happening. Not only do they go see psychologists, the psychiatrist, but the psychiatrists begin to give them pills that will cause them to go higher up and lower down, and then it just gets worse. So it doesn't get any better once they begin to see those doctors. So what is it that brings about stability and strength of character? Why is it that so many people seem to keep going back to the same problems, the same issues, finding themselves in the same predicaments, and then they somehow dig themselves back out only to find themselves back in the problem again? What's the problem? What's the weak link? And this particular psalm, I think, really nails it on the head. So as you look in Psalm 73, and once again, we've been through these psalms, so it just should be a reminder. And in fact, some of you haven't memorized, right? So you don't even have to read them while we're... Okay, so as we go through these psalms, because they're so familiar, I won't be hitting upon every point, but I want you to see the main point, and that is that there's going to be stability coming out of this. Now, he starts this psalm out by saying, "My foot almost slipped." So that picture is one of instability, right? And there is kind of a vulnerability that we see that he's trying to describe within the text. His passage is, I know what's right. I know God's good. And I know he's good to those that are pure in heart. But I almost slipped. Now, here again, the point is that you can know everything to do that is right and still not do it. So what is it that will cause that stability in your life? That's the key point of this particular psalm. So he goes on, he says, I was envious of the arrogant. I looked at the wicked and I go, wow, I'd like to be like them. And as he goes down, you read in verse 13, his complaint, I've been good for nothing. He's a good for nothing, but he's been good for nothing. So the point obviously is that he's frustrated because why have I done all these nice things, good things? Why have I tried to, you know, be faithful? And look where it's got me. I don't have any of the things that those bad guys have. And so he's envious of what they have. Now, then the text changes at the moment that he comes into the sanctuary. Now, this is the point. Because the point seems to, at this juncture, emphasize the necessity of us to come together. And here again, that's going to be the theme all the way through. What is necessary for this to take place in my life? And Asaph's going to go, you need to get in church. Now, he'll use it in the sanctuary or something like that. But the definition, of course, his statement is, you know, if I would have said what was on my mind, I would have ruined the people around me. That's verse 15. And then when he tried to figure it out himself, it just got worse. That's verse 16. But verse 17, until, and that's where the change happens, until what? Until he comes in the sanctuary. So once again, that's the gathering together. And until he comes into the sanctuary, everything changes that moment. Now, his point is, once again, that, and we talked about this, but sanctuary has the emphasis of set apart or holy. It's basically the same word. It's not any different than a saint in that sense, because it's making reference to a place in which people gather together that are holy unto the Lord. The point of the text is that there is something that happens when we come together that stabilizes you and strengthens you to where your character doesn't do this up and down and cause you to be so vulnerable. What is it? And the point is that it's distinction that you actually begin to perceive when you come together as a body. The one thing that happens when you come together is that you realize, okay, all these people here, they're just as crazy as I am. And when I go out in the world, that's the way the world sees us. But I think I'm figuring it out. We're not like them. And that's a very interesting point. See? Because until you figure that out, you're always going to be, gee, I wish I was like the bad guy. You'll always be that way. And you'll find yourself on roller coasters because you'll start pursuing the things that the bad guys pursue. And you'll go, but I'm not happy. I'm just so miserable. I'm just so upset. I'm just so frustrated. So you go back and into church. Oh, good. Things are better now. Sit in church a little while and then you look. Yeah, but they have a new car. They have a new, you know, so and you go back out again. See. So what's the problem? The problem is that you think that you can be like them and find strength and security of character by doing it. That somehow you've so mixed up your perception of who you are. Until you understand who you are, you're not going to have a stability of character. You're different. We all kind of grew up with, I don't know, we all did. I don't even know if they read fairy tale books anymore. I don't even know, what do they read to kids anymore? I don't know. But anyway, there was a story when we were growing up, a lot of us old people anyway. Okay, so I'm just going to talk to you old people, forget it. When we were growing up, there was this story called The Ugly Duckling. And basically, the way the story went was this egg somehow got mixed up with the other ducks' eggs. And so this one egg hatched. It was a bigger egg than everybody else's egg. And this duck hatched these eggs, and this one bird that comes out didn't even look like a duck, and didn't walk like a duck, and didn't act like a duck. In fact, it was gangly and ugly. It was the ugly duckling. And so the ugly duckling never really felt like it belonged because, well, it comes to find out it's not a duck. It was a swan. And so, interesting fairy tale. But the point is that swans make rotten ducks. Swans make rotten ducks. And God has called you to be a swan. And if you try to be a duck, you're just a mess. You're just a mess. You're tripping over yourself, and people are going, "What is that?" See? But if you understand you're a swan, and that's the way the story goes, finally understand, well, I'm a swan. I'm not even a duck. Then there's a sense of what? Stability. People keep going back into the old things because they've lost their distinction. And this particular psalm says, when you go to church, you find your distinction. You come into the body of Christ and you go, this is what I was meant to be. This is who I am. And it's the stability of knowing who you are that creates the stability in your life. If all your life you're trying to be something that you were never meant to be, you're a very unstable person. And so many Christians are living that life. They're going, why can't I be like them? And God says, you're not them. You're not even close to them. So that, you know, that fundamental theme really is seen in, I think, 1 Peter. Because what 1 Peter is saying to those that are going through a lot of trials and a lot of tribulation, of course, you know, they're looking around, and most of the other people aren't going through those things. And he goes, yeah, but you've been called for this purpose. So he starts explaining to them, you're different. He tells them, you're different in that you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. So you're far more valuable to them. And the thing that marks you as valuable is you begin to take on the personality of Christ and the walk of Christ, and it's the suffering of Christ that really distinguishes you, and it makes you different. So in everything that he begins to explain, chapter 1, chapter 2, you know, his basic fundamental foundation of chapter 1 is you're holy. You're separate. You're distinct. You're very different. And that's why these things are happening to you. Until they can grasp that, they're always going to be going, okay, I'm at the wrong place, the wrong time, and everything that's happening to me is just horrible. And God says, it's not horrible. It's divine. Who the Lord loves, he disciplines. How come they get away with stuff and I don't? You're a child of God. You were never meant to get away with stuff. He has called you to live that life. So the ultimate point there, he starts off, my feet almost, it came close to slipping. But he then turns around and he realizes, but they're the guys on the slippery places. They're the ones that are entrapped. What God is really doing for me is he's keeping me from being trapped with all these things, and he's really preserving me. It seems as if he's taking things away from me. It seems as if he's shortchanging me, but he's really rescuing me. So you see the wicked in verse 18, surely thou hast set them in slippery places. See, at first, verse 2, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. See, but now, oh, that's right. It's not us that are slipping. It's them. Because they actually think the things that they're embracing are stable. But they're not. They're trusting in unstable things, and that's why, well, maybe they aren't as happy as I thought they were. And of course, if you do any kind of investigating of people that are pursuing the things of the world, believe me, they're not happy. Believe me. I mean, they may be putting on airs of happiness, but they're not happy. But if you go on, it says they'll be swept away, sudden tears, verse 19. Nevertheless, verse 23, why am I so stable? According to verse 23, why am I stable? Yeah, God's holding my hand. So, I mean, can you think of anything more stable than that? And if in fact my whole focus is never failing in physical strength, you know, look, the world is pursuing this. They're trying to stay forever young. They're trying to stay forever strong. It's not happening, but they're pursuing those things, and the text says, well, what does it say? Verse 26: My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What gives me the stability? We were never meant to anchor our stability in the things of the world. We were always meant to put our hope and our trust completely in Him. And when we do that, because we were meant to do that, it just all works. It just all works. So chapter 73, and of course, ultimately in verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. God is my refuge. So what you're looking at specifically in chapter 73 is that we find stability and strength of character. It's where distinction is realized. You and I are made different, and that distinction is seen. That's one of the reasons why you come to church. Look at all these crazy people just like you. You're all swans, see? You make lousy ducks. You got to read the story. If you didn't read the story, it somehow loses its point. Psalm chapter 74. Psalm chapter 74 begins to talk about, and of course, as you look at this psalm, there is a sense of, why is it things aren't working out? It's kind of how the psalm starts off. Why aren't things working out? Why are there so many problems? And of course the cry is, remember us. It's corporate. Remember us. Remember your congregation. You see in verse 2, remember thy congregation. So there's a corporate cry. One of the things that we do when we come together is we come together for the purpose of actually, I don't know if you knew this or not, but actually for the purpose of making decisions. That this is where distinction is not only found, but this is where decisions are made. Why is it, you know, that pastor has us pray at the end, and then he has Sonny play a song, and he asks you to consider things? Well, after we go through the Word of God, it's time for you to make a decision. You make a decision. Now, what is it that makes you make a decision? Well, first of all, the whole process of coming together and proclaiming the Word of God begins to stir in your heart. But what God has been doing throughout your life and throughout perhaps the week are other things. And if you look in chapter 74, particular those other things that we see are things of, in some cases, devastating things. In some cases, God is removing props. He's actually moving props from us. So if you look in Psalm 74, he talks about the fact that, you know, the enemy has come in, the adversaries have roared. He starts cutting down our forests. He's smashing our sanctuary, verse 7. In other words, your world is crumbling. You ever have one of those weeks where your world is crumbling? Okay. You know what that, you know what God is doing? He's saying, it's time to make a decision. Do you ever wonder, why is everything grumbling? Okay, it's God saying, it's time. So the passage goes on, and then he begins, if you look the end of verse 8, they remove the meeting places, they remove the signs, they remove the prophets, and there's nobody around us that knows anything. What is God doing? Taking away all your props. Now, why would you have earth-shattering things happening to you, and then all your props removed from you? Why? So you get real with God. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you have the props, what are you going to rely on? Yeah, you're not going to go to God. You're going to go to your props. Some people, it's the meeting place. Some people, it's the sign. Some people, I just need a sign. I says, we're not going to give you a sign today. Well, then what are you going to give me? Me. You'll have to come to me today and just talk to me. So as you go to verse 18 through 21, it's those trials and tribulation and affliction and oppression that comes in our life that is a part of that shaking the world. Now, what you have in the middle of all this is the decision. It's the decision. And verse 12 is the decision. What's the decision he makes? God is my king. All right. You got to decide who's in charge of your life. Well, you know, I mean, you might say it, but you're not going to really live it until your world crumbles, your props are taken away, and you realize there's only one source that you can turn to. And now who are you turning to? Well, you're turning at this juncture to the only person that can do anything about anything. And what you're saying is you're the one that changes things. How do we know that? Well, if you look at verses 12 through 17, you're the one that works the deeds of deliverance. You're the ones that divide the sea. You're the one that breaks the heads of the sea monster. You're the one that crushes Leviathan. You're the one that gives food for creatures in the wilderness. You're the one that breaks open the springs of the torrents. Verse 15, you're the one that dries up the flowing streams. You're the one that changes night into day. You're the one that prepared light and sun. You're the one that established the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. I guess you're the one. See, he's the game changer. And this is an important point. You know, I know it's something that is often said, but I think I don't know if it's just misunderstood or just not understood by virtue of people just not doing it. But until you come to the clarity of literally confessing you're the king, there will not be real change in your life. You'll look around, you'll go, well, God is changing that person's life. He's changing that person's life. He's working in that person's life. And God says, yep. But until you make me king of your life, no change. No change. Which is interesting because when you consider these are corporate things. I mean, we're coming together as a he's coming on behalf of the congregation. But he's also conveying, but you've got to make a personal decision to be a part of the corporate worship. Everyone has to, I mean, you have to make him, so I had to come to the decision, he's put himself in the text, I had to come to the decision that he was king, he's going to be king of my life. He was going to be the one that was going to be in charge of my life. You know, it's like Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day who you will serve. You've got to make a choice. The same thing is true in Matthew 6:24, right? I mean, you can't serve two masters. Well, I'm kind of working through it. You can't work through it. You've got to choose. You've got to choose. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus asked a simple question to his disciples. I mean, after he already asked them, who does everybody else say I am? But what's the final question that he asked? Who do you say? See, that's you making the decision. You have to make the decision. I mean, the same thing was true in the Gospel of John in chapter 11 when Jesus is talking to Martha. He goes, I'm Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Then he turns to her and he goes, do you believe this? Do you believe this? She goes, I know resurrection is going to happen sometime. He goes, do you believe that even if you die, you will live? Do you believe that? Now she's got to come to terms with, see. That's the game changer. Paul will put it a different way in Romans chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10. His point in those verses is, you've got to confess with your mouth Jesus is your Lord. And you've got to believe in your heart that he is who he says he is. You've got to believe this. Now the point was, in confession is always aligning your thoughts with his. So it's a declaration of what he says. You know, God says, I'm the one that can change everything. And when you come to him, you're going, he's the one that can change everything. Until you believe that, things will not change in your life. Until you confess that, things will not change in your life. And that's basically one of the reasons why we come together, is to bring you to that point of decision. Bring you to that point. So the trials, God's been working on your life all during the week. And then we bring the message and we gather together. And now we say, is he your king? Now you got to sign. So when you look at this psalm, it is that which is bringing about real change in your life. Up to that point, it's just going to be superficial. Chapter 75 is really the body coming together and bringing us to define, put it another way, bringing the body together to point to where they should be looking for help. Things come up in our life. It's an interesting, we may have even called him King and Lord of our lives, but it's a strange phenomenon that we humans tend to do, and that is that in spite of all the evidence that God controls everything, we still go to other resources when we have a need. Many times, instead of turning to him first, turn to those other resources, and we just leave him totally out of the picture. So one of the reasons why we gather together is to direct our attention to God. To direct towards him. Where does salvation come from? Well, let's look in verse 6. Is it from the east? Is it from the west? The desert? Where are you looking? I mean, it says at the very beginning of this psalm, we give thanks to thee, O God. We give thanks for thy name is what? Near. What are you looking for? It goes back to Romans chapter 10, right? I mean, what are you trying to ascend to heaven? You're trying to go to the abyss? Where are you going? The word is near, even right here in your heart. If you confess, see. So, but the tendency is to go to all other different resources. And one of the reasons why we come together as a body, as a corporate worship, is we come together to direct hearts to God. And when we direct hearts to God, it brings a sense of boldness and a confidence. And if you look in this particular chapter, that's what he's going to be emphasizing. The word that is used within the passage is lifted up. And he continues to parallel it with the ungodly who lift themselves up, right? Who they boast in themselves. If you look in verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Verse 5, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak an insolent pride. This is not where exaltation comes from. This is not where boldness comes from. Why is it that so many Christians are lacking in boldness? I can tell you exactly why it is. Because they're not pointing to God. I know it seems oversimplistic. But if you're thinking that you're the Savior, if you're perceiving that your plan, if you're thinking that maybe it's God plus something, yeah, you're going to be not only weak, but confused. But I can tell you this. I've never been shy when it comes to pointing to God. I mean, you put me out front, I have nothing to say. I have nothing real value in me. But you tell me to point to God, I have no problem doing that. And I can tell you this too, that according to Scripture, the Spirit of God begins to move in you when you proclaim Him. The Spirit of God will do that. So that in Acts chapter 4, why is it that the apostles spoke with all boldness? Why is it at the end of chapter 4 of Acts did the church proclaim with all boldness? Well, Scripture says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What were they proclaiming with all boldness? Christ. God. They're directing people to God. So that He's going to give you that confidence. You want confidence in your life? I mean, I long to have confidence. I hate the fact that people are so indecisive and they seem so confused. I don't know what to do. People need an anchor, don't they? I know that if you put your trust in God, He'll never disappoint you. Okay, now you're being over dogmatic. I'm not being over dogmatic. I'm being under dogmatic. God will never disappoint you. I believe this. And this is where confidence and strength and boldness comes from, pointing to Him. And it's one of the reasons why we come together corporately. We come together and in unity proclaim, not West, not East, not liberals, not conservatives, but God. We're pointing to God. And I feel very confident. I would even go to a debate if they would just let me talk about God. So this particular chapter encourages us in that. Chapter 76 begins to take us into the realm of declaration.
76 is declaration.
We come to worship together where distinction is seen and understood. It's clarified, where decisions are made, where direction is pointed to God and to where we declare His glory. And the wonderful thing about this is that the declaration, and I was actually looking up the song. And then I got tired of messing with my phone. But I was looking up the song on the interweb about Praise the Lord. And my phone says I can take a screenshot, so I did. And I heard it click, but I had no idea where the picture went. I looked in all my pictures, and I couldn't find it. And forget it. But anyway, I can remember some of the song, and probably Dave can help me out with this. But it says praise the Lord, and one of the emphasis of the phrases is that he literally exists in praise, and that even though the wiles of the evil one come against me, it only reminds me that through praise I have victory. Can you remember the words, the actual word?
He says,
only to remind me, powerless.
The chains that seem to bind you drop powerless behind you when you praise.
When you praise the Lord. Well, that's exactly what this particular psalm is saying. Now, here's a bizarre thought, and here again, I just want to remind you that if you were to go out there and tell this to the world, they would think you were crazy. But you're not a duck. So, you know, and they're not a swan, so there's no sense on telling them. They don't even think right. But coming together, there's this realization that we actually win by praising God. There is a power unseen that is released that binds the hands of evil around us when we praise him. So the beginning of the chapter is in chapter 76, God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel, and his tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. He begins to break out the flaming arrows, and you can see the power coming out. Well, the point then goes on to say that he's majestic, he's shining, replicent in the passage. And if you look in verse at the end of verse 5, it doesn't matter how strong they were, the warriors couldn't even use their hands. I mean, the enemy's hands are tied. Why? Because his name is known in Judah. See how it starts off? So why do we come together and praise him? Well, look, if your heart's not in it, there's no power in that. But if your heart's in it and you're genuinely praising God, what's happening the moment you start praising him is the enemy, the adversary, is being bound in your life. All the attacks are being... I know people go, it's just praise. It's not just praise. You're releasing the secret weapon. And God in his grace is moving on our behalf the moment we start giving praise to him. So, look, the warriors can't use their hand at his rebuke. The horse are cast into deep sleep. What begins to happen? Well, strangely enough, the enemy is in fear. But it does something else too, because when you and I genuinely praise God, it actually brings all of us into a spirit of awe. Now what this awe produces is a devotion and fidelity that says, I mean, if you really begin to praise God, you could hear God go, if I'm that great, shouldn't you be keeping your promises to me? You're going, you know what? I'm doing it today. Now that's the text. If you look at verse 11, what does it say? Make your vows to the Lord and do them. What's creating that? God is known in Judah. See, can't go back to the first verse. And we literally wrap God with that praise, is basically what the verse 11 is saying in this particular passage as it goes on. Let all who are around him, or wrap around him, bring gifts to him who is to be feared. The enemy is afraid of him. We are in awe of him. Why? Because you're praising him. And it creates that. It creates that awe, but when you consider, it's actually probably your greatest protection. To praise God is the greatest protection that you don't have to buy. So, and it's actually the greatest protection that money could buy, but it can't, so you don't buy it. But You get it anyway. Chapter 77. That brings chapter 77. That didn't take long, did it? This particular passage to me is, comforting. And when you read the beginning of this passage, it's talking about the fact that he feels discomforted. He can't seem to find comfort in his life. There are times in your life where you're just so depressed, you go, I can't get out of this. I can't get out of this. So this particular psalm says, well, that's one of the reasons why you come to church. Because it moves you into the realm in which this thing that has a hold of you that is not allowing you to be comforted is released. You go, well, why can't I just sit in my closet at home and get it released? He goes, it doesn't work that way. This is why people are scratching their head. They're going, I'm at church sitting home and I'm miserable, but I've been watching the preacher on TV all week long. So this is the psalm that really speaks specifically to this. What it's going to demonstrate is that the best way I can describe it is discernment. Through a discerning of purpose. So it'll be discernment in this particular text. Now, when you consider the first, we're really actually understanding who we are. But this particular psalm is saying why we're here. I mean, we're not ducks. We're different. But what are we supposed to be doing? Here again, I think it's a strange phenomenon. But until you start doing what you're supposed to do, you're going to be discomforted. You're not going to have a peace. You're not going to have because you were meant to accomplish something. That's why Jesus turns to the disciples. He says, "Look, there's a reason why I called you. It's to bear fruit. I mean, the whole reason I called you. You didn't choose me. I chose you." That you would bear fruit. Then, of course, he goes and he says, now go do it. Because if, in fact, you don't, there is this huge void and emptiness inside, and you go, why am I even here? I mean, look, you can only play video games so long. You can only go to Disney World so many times, I think. Well, you're going to run out of money anyway. But when you think of all the things that you could do for pleasure, you're going to go out to restaurants. After a while, you go, I'm sick and tired of eating out. You know, it's just so everything has its ultimate end and emptiness. But there is something that brings you comfort. So that's what this particular psalm is about. And I want you to see it, and here again, I'm painting myself in a corner. But if you look in 77, if you look at the first six verses, what you're going to see is the personal pronoun, I and my. You're going to see that repeated over and over again. And so he starts off, my voice rises to God, I will cry aloud, my voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. Now, up to this point, it seems like he's doing all the right stuff. Would you agree with me? He's crying unto the Lord. I'm crying unto the Lord. Why isn't he answering me? Okay, so we're on the right page. Verse 3. When I remember God... Well, that does it for me. I just remember God and everything's okay. What's happening? He's disturbed. Now, that doesn't make any sense. I will keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Doesn't seem to make sense. But he's building a case here. And remember, the focus of this is a reason why you worship together. Most people don't understand why they're discomforted. If they understood it, they wouldn't be discomforted. But they can't figure it out. And that's why they go to so many sources. So I need a pill, I need this, can you help me? I don't know, maybe we can do this for you. So, verse 4, apparently he turns, this is conclusion. Obviously, it's you, God. That's not letting me sleep. I mean, that's what I'm getting from 4. Thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled I can't even talk. I have considered the days of old, the years long ago. I remember my song in the night. I'll meditate with my heart. My spirit ponders. Oh, good. There's relief. No. The next thing he says is, so are you going to reject me forever? He's still not getting any kind of, will you never be favorable again? Has his, you almost feel, if you look at verse 7 and 8, you almost feel at this point a distancing. Because he starts off crying to God, and now he's saying, has his? It's almost like he's now talking away from God rather than to him. Has his promise come to an end forever? You talk to him for me, would you? Would you talk to God for me? Because we're not on communication levels. I just need you to have a powwow with him for me. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Verse 10. Okay, I can't think straight. Why? I'm so grieved over this. Your sorrow can somehow just so eat away at you that you're not only not thinking straight, but it's like you can't pull yourself out of it. He's sitting at home and he goes, I'm doing all the right stuff. It's still not working. Have you ever done that? I read the Bible 5 times today. That's 2 times more than I usually do. And I'm not getting anything. It's like I'm reading blank pages. And okay, so we've been there before. Verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I'm going to think about, what is it you do? Why is it it worked back then and it's not working now? I know your way is holy, it's perfect. It's, the way you work is not like anybody else. I mean, who is it that works your way? There's nobody like you. When you work, I mean, it's like miraculous. It's a wonderful thing. Isn't that what he says in verse 14? Now, to me, the whole change of the passage is verse 14. Because he does something that changes everything. He takes us out of the realm of him in his introspective world and puts everything in his people. Scripture is going to tell you that you cannot properly discern without being with God's people. You cannot have clarity of perception. God will give you a sense of right and wrong clearly in his word as an individual. There's no doubt about it. But you were never meant to be detached from his people. In fact, the whole purpose of ministry is to unite the body. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be careful to preserve the unity of the body together. And he goes on and says, and the whole reason why I've given you gifts is so that the whole body being fitted and joined together will unite. He'll emphasize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, as you come to Romans, he'll say, the goal is that with one voice, we might with one heart glorify God in heaven. When you read Hebrews, it says that God took all these away and not given them the promise because they're waiting on you. You read in Revelation, they're crying out, how long? He goes, they're not all in. In every case, God withholds strength and many times blessing until they're all in. And it's for the purpose of getting us with the program. You see, the problem is that there are things that happen in our life that obviously are frustrating to us because we're working our own agenda. And if you understand where he's coming from in this passage, the reason why he's so frustrated is he's trying to get something done for him. And God is trying to tell him, it's not about you. It's about us. Think about the Lord's Prayer. How does it start off? Our Father? Why would it start off that way? It's always meant to be corporate. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us. You're not praying for you. You're praying for us.
And it's Jesus himself who's saying, our Father.
That's right. Bringing us all into that corporate. So it's the body that he's uniting. Why do we do communion? Why do we call it communion? Because the whole purpose is to bring the body of Christ together. That's the whole purpose. To bring us together until he comes. It brings the body corporately longing for the return of Christ and celebrating what he has done for us. I mean, you could take it at home, but what communion is that? How does that draw the body together? So when you look at the passage, he then turns in verse 14, thou art the God, oh, I get it, who works wonders. You make known your strength. Where? Among the peoples. Are you getting that? Where does God release his power? Among the peoples. Paul will say, I'm in prison for you. I'm in prison for you. And I really can't have joy until I hear that you're all in. So I write letters like 1 Thessalonians, and he goes, you know, I've really been distraught. We go, okay, Paul, be anxious for nothing. He goes, yeah, but I was never meant to find peace without you being in. God places within us this desire to bring in the body. And the greatest comfort that comes to us is the uniting of this body, so that when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about the God of all comfort, right? Now, if you remember the chapter, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction, so we can comfort those with the same comfort with which we've been comforting with. Why did he comfort you? And what you're going to find throughout the book of 2 Corinthians specifically is that comfort can only really come when you and I are pursuing the work of building the body. That when, in fact, you're pursuing your own selfish desires, i.e. Philippians, then there's going to be anxiety. That's why he ends the book, be anxious. Stop worrying. Why were they so anxious? What was the problem? Well, all you have to do is read the book, because the whole book is about preserving the unity of the body. One mind, one spirit, united in one purpose. What's he talking about? Well, once you get with the program, all the anxiety goes. See, what makes people anxious is they don't know what they're doing. They don't know why they're here, and they don't know what they're pursuing, and oftentimes they pursue the wrong things. It's in pursuing the wrong things that brings the anxiety. Why isn't anything getting done? Because God's hand's literally working against you. You know that wall you keep hitting? God put the wall there. You know the eyes won't sleep? Isn't that what he talks about? You held my eyelids open, verse 4. Isn't that what he says? Why? Because you weren't getting it. Have you ever said to yourself, I got to get some sleep. I got to get some sleep. God goes, well, start praying for the people in the church. Start caring for somebody other than yourself today. Would you do that today? Just start thinking about somebody else. You go, oh, so that's why you have me here? He goes, well, why shouldn't I just take you up to heaven? There's no reason to leave you here if you're not going to be building the body. You're already saved, so just go up into heaven. It's a lot easier. There aren't any political debates or nothing. So if you look at the passage, everything begins to change. And if you look in verse 15, thou hast by thy power redeemed. See, don't you think it's strange that at first it's my voice, my problem, I am so troubled, and finally he goes, okay, so why aren't you working in my life? God goes, I only work with people groups. The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee, and they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth sound, the arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints may not be known. What's his point? Yeah, his point is that God works in ways that you wouldn't imagine. Oh, I can imagine. I know I have a problem and God needs to fix it. And God goes, okay, so obviously, you know, you don't think the way I do. And so you turn to God and you say, okay, what? And he goes, if you'll start praying for somebody else, I'll heal you. Isn't that what James says? James chapter 5. So then confess your sins to one another. You can be healed. Pray for one another. You can be healed. Right. So, the way was in the sea, thy paths within the mighty waters, thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead who? That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's what you and I should be doing, if you think about it. Comfort can never be found where we are selfishly individualistic. You never find comfort. Yes, ma'am.
I was literally just reading this today. It was when you were going through, when you first started Jeremiah, it was the exact same passage. Mm-hmm. And verse 19, when it says, thy way was in the sea, normally, the sea means like the tumultuous people. So in this verse, when it's saying in the sea and, you know, through the waters, is that meaning through trials and tribulations? So what is he actually meaning by that?
Well, I think it could mean both things, because of the fact that, you know, I think the one thing that's most disturbing to us is the wicked are like the tossing sea, and the world is disoriented and discombobulated, and they're angry and they're hostile and all these things. But the fact of the matter is that God works when we begin to minister. And oftentimes we begin to minister in places where it seems the most hostile towards us. It seems the most confusing. But God says, would you just stop thinking about yourself just a moment and get with the program? I mean, you know, he's walking with two of his disciples. The Samaritans won't let him go through. They go, let's kill him. Let's just kill them all. Lightning, thunder, whatever is necessary. Let's just get rid of these stupid Samaritans. And Jesus goes, okay, so you don't understand why I'm here, do you? Because their whole anxiety was we got to get them, and it's us and them. And God says, no, this is not the purpose. We're here to save. We're here to rescue. We're here, get with the program. And, you know, when we stop thinking about ourselves, I have found that there is a calm that comes over me. There is a peace that comes over me. Once again, the theme is found in 2 Corinthians, and if I could just kind of close with, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in particular, and really you can take it through most of these chapters. But if you look into the passage, chapter 9, he's talking about the fact that, you know, we should be sharing with other people and helping other people that are specifically the church in Jerusalem that's in need. He's collecting for them. He turns to the church at Corinth, who's quite selfish, and he says, if you'll sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully, and I'll make sure you have enough for everything. And so his point is that if you'll do this like you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, if you stop thinking about yourself just a moment, and you start giving with generosity, then God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now the question here, every good deed for who? And the answer is not you. The answer is somebody else. That God is going to give you. So it goes on and says, and he scattered abroad and gave to the poor. His righteousness abides forever. Now watch verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for what purpose?
Sowing.
For sowing. And increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Watch verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. In other words, what's the point? God is using you to bless many people. I have never found myself depressed when I'm ministering to other people. Now, I will get depressed when I'm at home thinking, why am I depressed? I'll always stay there. I'll never move from that place. I don't care how many verses I read. I just can't get out of it. Because we were never meant to be just students of the Word who delude ourselves. We were meant to be doers of the Word. So pure and undefiled religion is to help the widow and the orphan. See. And James is trying to get, because he has a mass of people that are very angry, and they're on the precipice of depression. So what does he got to tell them? You got to start doing this stuff. Because if you don't, and so whether it's, you know, chapter 10, obviously they're looking at things outwardly, or chapter 11, you know, he goes on and says, if you look, the way he describes this in verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. See that? Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned three times. I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers, robbers, dangers, countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. I feel like I'm dealing with outer space here. Dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak, and who is led into sin without my intense concern? Why is he mentioning this? Well, he's going to say the same thing that he says in the book of Ephesians. All this was for you. I'm doing this all for you. And it's by virtue of him doing it for others that he realizes that God's grace is sufficient for him. And the irony, of course, in this particular chapter is he's been given a thorn in the flesh, and he turns to God and he goes, can you get rid of this thing? One, can you please get rid of this thing? Please, 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 can you get rid of this thing? And God doesn't do it. Why? Why? Because your comfort and my ease cannot be the center of our sense of contentment, nor can it be the source of our confidence, nor can it be the source of our comfort. Well, if I just had this done, if this was just fixed, if this problem was just taken care of, everything would be okay. That's not true. It wouldn't be. What will make you okay? The grace of God. Where does the grace of God come from? When you're doing his purpose. What is his purpose? Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. You begin to minister to the body, and God will somehow make all sufficiency abound for you. I mean, even if you're like Jacob with a dislocated hip, he's going to use that to bring about greater glory. And strangely enough, you're going to be okay with it. You're going to be okay with it. Paul's going to be okay with the thorn of flesh. We do not hear about this thorn of flesh anymore after this, because he realizes that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. So, you know, when you consider that discernment of purpose, okay, so I'm not here just to party. I'm not here just to entertain myself. I don't just exist for this. Once you understand that, guess what? You'll never be depressed again. I will literally guarantee that. If you will align yourself with the purpose of God, you will never be depressed again. Father, we give you thanks for these psalms that direct us into your paths and the way that you just renew us and strengthen us. And we don't lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.